Certainly a great blessing once again to be with you again here at Bethel Church. It's been a delight to be in the presence and engaged in gospel worship with you. It's been a great honor to be with Brother Adam, great enjoyment to be in the home of Brother Ronald and Sister Karen and enjoy their hospitality. Brother Ronald and I have been good friends for a number of years, not quite as long as Brother Adam and I have. When I was called to Little Union Church, Brother Ronald, especially in the early days before I knew the church as well as I do now, was a lot of help, having been the former pastor there. Brother Ronald knew that church, like he would say, like the back of his hand. And I was new, and we might face some situations. I didn't quite know the personalities of people yet, and so ahead of time I could call him and gauge what might so-and-so's reaction be, or how would you handle this, or what would you do in this situation, and he was a real big help. Well, over time, I've not had to do that as much, because I hope I've tried to learn the body there and know them better, and now I can kind of predict myself how some of those things will go. But I appreciated, especially early on, the help that he freely provided me in pastoring in general, throughout my ministry, but then in particular as I began there at Little Union. And he's always been such an encouragement to me personally, to our body there, and I know a blessing to you here at Bethel Church. I could take the rest of the time this morning going over experiences and friendships that I have with so many of you here. Just suffice it to say, I'm so thankful to see you all again. And it has been a great time to be reacquainted and to revive friendship and to spend this time together in worship. And if I've said nothing at all beneficial to you, it's been beneficial to me, I know, and I appreciate so much y'all having me here this weekend. We encourage you to come and see us sometime at Little Union. Y'all being in the mountains ought to come to the beach. And if you come to the beach, you can come and see us at Little Union. You know, Brother Lonnie Mazingo Sr. used to be asked, how's your members doing? He said, well, they're up and down. Some's up at the mountains, the other's down at the beach. So y'all are up here in the mountains. Well, sometimes you just need to come down to the beach, and when you do, just come and see us. Brother Adam has stirred my mind, and it's dangerous when you follow somebody in meetings like this, because you can, if you're not careful, have your mind stirred in so many directions, you don't know exactly where you want to go. I used to come to meetings and pretty well have planned out what I would speak on, and every time I learned a lot of what I had in mind coming would change, and that wouldn't be what I'd end up talking about. I don't try to come to meetings not having prepared. I try to study the Bible and be ready to preach whatever the Lord would lay upon my heart and be sufficiently knowledgeable of the Bible to be able to do that. But a verse that Brother Adam, or the subject he's spoken on, is so encouraging. What's better than being together? I'm really looking forward at about midnight tonight, even though she'll be a little groggy, to be together with my wife again. And in the morning, when my children wake up, I just can't hardly wait to be together with them. I've enjoyed a meeting, but this morning at about 9:30 your time, I knew at 10:30, same as 10:30 at home, Little Union was together, and my mind was down there with them. And I look forward to next week to being together with them. I really look forward to what he talked about at the end when we're together with Christ, all together with the Lord Jesus. The word together is in the Bible 469 times. I think the Lord wants us together. That word is in there so many times, I think it's evident he likes his people together. You know, I like my family together. I like when our church is together. And you know that God is pleased when his family is all together. Favorite verse of mine regarding that is found in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, it says that Peter and John, they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was a time to pray, but I'm thankful they didn't go up separately. They were joined together with the same purpose, and that was to go together at the hour to pray. And you know, churches ought to gather together for prayer meetings. It's amazing. You can announce a gospel meeting and probably get a pretty good crowd. Announce a prayer meeting and may not get near the crowd, even though, as Brother Adams pointed out, this is the house of prayer. Well, here were two men. They were together for the purpose of going up to pray. It had an incredible experience. There was a man there at the gate called Beautiful that had been lame. And he was begging. You remember Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that man that had been lame rose up and walked and went in the temple, not just walking, but leaping and praising God. All that resulted because Peter and John were together going at the hour that's appointed to pray. And what a wonderful thing transpired. There's wonderful things that transpire in the house of God when we come together. But when we don't go, we miss out on those blessings. And it's an opportunity that you are never, ever able to recapture again. It's been said that you might can hear sermons on a CD, but the Spirit of God can't be captured on a CD. I don't know if I fully agree with that. God's able to bless. And I've been listening to CDs where I was ready to shout. Now, I had the Spirit there, but you know what it did? I thought, boy, if I feel this good on a CD, I sure would have loved to have been there together in that congregation. And I know I've taken a lot of time and hadn't even gotten to my text yet. I'll try to be very quick. I know the clock's against me, and so we'll try to bring some things to your attention that are very familiar things and then close out the meeting. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, and we know that all things work together. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that it is risen again, as even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I realize if you've been a Primitive Baptist at any length of time, you've heard these verses quoted many times. And you know what? I don't feel a bit bad to quote them to you again. Because the Apostle Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you again of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. I see a trend among our young minister that ministry that alarms me a little bit. I've been to meetings and get reports of young men ministries, and as Brother Adam says, it's hard to call. I don't know where I fit right now. I don't know if I'm a young preacher. I know I'm not an old preacher, but Ron is, but I'm not. And I know he has to be, because he even confessed at Little Union Church that there's no middle age. You're either old or you're young. And Sister Karen pointed out that it's old men who have grandchildren who are their glory. So he's got to be in the old category. I do not have young grandchildren, so I've got to be in the young category. I'll be 37 in a few months, but I've been preaching for 21 years. And so I don't know really where to put myself on the scale there. But I've been doing this long enough that I don't even remember the point I was trying to drive at, but anyway, I got myself too sidetracked. Anyway, we need to hear these things again and again. We may be established in the present truth, but we need to be reminded. We have generations following need to hear. I remember the point now. Younger ministers, and in fact, Brother Ernie Stump just recently was at a meeting with me, and he noticed the same thing. He said, I'm a little alarmed that young ministers are not preaching on doctrinal things. And I realize that for a period of time among our people, that ministers only focused on doctrinal things to the neglect of how we ought to live our lives. But you know, a minister of God needs to be balanced in what he brings to God's people. Right now, I'm dealing with a little cholesterol issue, and it all results from the fact that I have not been eating a balanced diet. And so my wife has taken care of that. And so I've been eating some things I've never eaten before, because she says it will help that and get me back in balance. And it all comes from the fact that I've just focused on some things and gone overboard with some things that I shouldn't do. Well, you can do that in the house of God as well. You can put too much focus on one thing to the neglect of other things and then become imbalanced as the church of the living God. Now, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul both made it clear that they would not apologize for preaching things that God's people already knew. And it's important that these things that are established be told over and over and over again. And the reason is the devil is constantly attacking us, trying to convince us that these things are not so. And so even though you've heard these verses in Romans 8 many, many times in your life, you should not just sit back there and say, well, I've heard this. He's probably never going to bring something new before my attention today. Well, even if there's nothing new, it's good just to be reminded of something that I already know. You know, every once in a while, I go back through photo albums. You know why I do that? To remember some things that I already know, some things that I experienced, and just stir my mind up in things that I have experienced before. We all do that. My wife has an album of our wedding. And sometimes we look through that just to remember the joy that we felt in those early days when we were first married. And it's good that we be stirred up in things that we know very well, but that we want to hear again. Like Brother Sonny Piles would say, if you think you know these things so well and you don't want your pastor to tell you these things over and over again, if you know it so good, then I want you to come up here and you tell us about it and we'll see how good you really know it. Paul says, we know. We know. These are things that we don't guess about. He says, we know that all things work together. There's that word together again. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There are several verses in the Bible that are very misused in this world. John 3:16 is a very popular, very well-known verse in the world, but one that is not very well understood. As much as it's quoted, it's not very well understood. This is another verse that is often quoted, but not very well understood. I couldn't tell you how many times during a week you can be listening to radio preachers and they're going to apply this verse that everything that's transpiring in the world around us, God is somehow working that together for his glory and our good. I've heard ministers try to encourage God's people through affliction that you just got to sit back and if you'll wait a while and you'll pray and you'll look, you're going to see that this horrible encounter you've just had, that somehow God is working that event to his glory and to your good and benefit. Now, I do recognize that God can afflict his people, and that I also realize that David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. So there are times that God does actively afflict his people, and that can, if we have the right attitude, when God does afflict us, that can work together for our good. But there are times that God has afflicted his people, and instead of making them better, they became bitter against God, and that did not work for their good. A lot of it's in our perspective when we go through trouble, but that's not what Paul is here addressing. He's not telling us that every horrible event that you go through, every time that you encounter a heartache, when there's some tragic event or some sinful event that occurs in your life or in this world, that if you'll just step back and wait a little while, that God is going to unfold and show you that God was mysteriously working through that for your benefit and for his glory. The Bible is clear that there are things that oppose God and that God opposes. If there are things that oppose God and that hate God and things that God hates and that God opposes, that tells me those things are not together. We find that Galatians chapter 5 makes it very clear that our human nature and our divine nature, they are not together. They are contrary the one to the other, and they will never be together. You know what it's going to take? God destroying the old nature when he comes back at the last day and glorifies us, body, soul, and spirit, to take us home to be at the Lord. That old nature is going to be had to be taken away from us. It will never work together with the divine nature that's been implanted in us in the new birth when we were born again. That will never work for our good. You know it. You've experienced the battle of your conscience and the battle of your flesh, and you're going to battle that all the days of your life. It will never work together for your benefit. They're never going to settle anything. They're never going to come to agreement, your flesh and your spirit. It's just not going to happen. That's the battle that you and I face all the days of our life. The devil and the Lord, they never have worked together. They don't work together. Some like to say, well, God has some secret will behind the scenes where him and the devil are actually cohorts working together. I can't think of anything more blasphemous against the name of God than to say that the holy God of heaven would work with our adversary, the devil, behind the scenes secretly. And someday at the last day, we're going to see how that all worked together, and that's going to glorify God. My friends, that is not the God of the Bible, and thank God it's not. Paul says, we know all things work together. Now, in a few verses, he's going to say, what shall we say to these things? Now, there is a rule for Bible interpretation that if there is a general command or a general definition preceded or followed by a specific interpretation or definition, you're to interpret the general by the specific. Let me illustrate that. If Lydia, we're going to have a visiting preacher, tells me, I need you to go down to the grocery store, and I want you to get eggs and bacon, and I need you to get butter, and I need you to get orange juice, I know to go get those things. Now, let's say that I come back home, and she asked me, well, did you go get all the groceries? Am I supposed to interpret her question? Did I buy every single different item in the grocery store? Obviously not. It's very clear. She's asking me, did you buy the eggs? Did you buy the butter? Did you buy the bacon? And did you buy the orange juice? I'm to interpret her question, did you buy all the groceries, by the specific request that she has given me to go buy this list of items. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Well, these things constricts the definition of Romans 8:28 when he says, and we know that all things work together. When he says all things, he doesn't mean everything without exception, because later on, he's going to say to us in verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, if you take Romans 8:28 and say there's no exception to that whatsoever, that God is working literally everything to our good, then you also have to say that according to Romans 8:32, that God is going to freely give us anything that we ever ask for. If I go to God and say, can I commit adultery without worrying about condemnation? Do you think that the God of heaven is going to say, yes, Chris Krause, it's okay for you to commit adultery? He's not going to give me that liberty. Why? Because he has commanded us in the moral commandments of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. If I go before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, God, you gave me your son. I want you to freely give me all things. Can I go out and steal? The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. I don't have the liberty to go and do that. I don't have the liberty to absent myself from the house of God. So obviously the Apostle Paul says, just because God gave us his son doesn't mean that now you can do anything that you want to whatsoever. In fact, Paul says in Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He says, only use not that liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You and I have been given freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ from the works of the law to satisfy the demands of God, but God has not freed us from the law to live in an ungodly lifestyle. He still expects us to live up to the moral standard of God, but not for salvation to heaven, but to honor the name of God. So Paul says, God didn't spare his son, so how shall he not also freely give us all things with him? Well, what are the free things that God gave us? It's the same all things that he talks about in Romans 8, verse 28. Well, what are those things? Well, he tells us what those things are. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Say, how does he, the firstborn, that means he's the first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn in the resurrection. He says, God predestinated you and me to be conformed to the image of Christ. Before the world began, God determined that at the end of this world, you and I are going to be glorified and fashioned like the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is going to tell us how that all comes about. For whom he did foreknow, that means those he loved before the world began. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, and them he predestinated, them he also called, and them he also called, he justified, and those he justified, them he also glorified. So God predestinated, God called, God justified, and God will also glorify. Notice that there is one person actively doing all these things. The same he that predestinated is the same he that called. The same he that called is the same he that justified. And the same he that justified is the same he that glorified. Do you realize that God never in this list added somebody else to those who did this work? God did it all. God didn't predestinate and say, now, gospel preachers, I need you to go out and issue the gospel call. The same God that predestinated is the same God that calls. And the same God that calls is the same one who does the justifying. And the same one who does the justifying is the one who does the glorifying. You know what that tells me? God did everything necessary for our salvation. You and I had no part in it except to be the passive, blessed recipients of the active and sovereign free work of God. You and I didn't do anything to gain that. It was by the merciful hand of a loving Father in heaven who did that for us. He started it by predestinating it, and he will end it by glorifying it. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the author, and he's the finisher of our faith. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That means God, who started it, is going to be the one to finish it. About a year and a half ago, we bought a home. And if you'd have saw that home, you'd have thought, why in the world did you buy that place? And my wife was wondering that as well. It was a short sale, been abandoned. And I mean, there was furniture and trash all over that wall, all over that house. There were the holes in the wall that big. I've been a house builder, and so I could see the potential. My wife could not. We've been there a year and a half. I'm still not finished with it. And I've determined probably never will be. Always something, and about the time something gets fixed, something else breaks. Brother Ronald lives in a very nice home, but things break in there. I barely got into his car on Friday morning. He already had a list of things for me to fix when I got here to his house. That's just the way it works. You own a home, there's going to be things to fix. Always something to do. You know why? We're never finished. But God who begins will finish what he started. That's what he says in Philippians. He that began a good work in you, he will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That is why he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. The Bible says that he is the author of eternal salvation. He is the one who has written the story of salvation. He's not the co-author, and you're not the co-author of God or with God about salvation. God is the author. We just happen to be those written about in the story of salvation. And thank God he's the one who's taken care of it. And then there's a lot that we could go through, but we will not for time. I know it's already noon, and so I want to quickly try to wrap this up. But he said, these things work together. They all build upon one another. They work together. The purpose of God is not in disunity. Nothing about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Their will is always one. God doesn't have a revealed will and some hidden secret will that are contrary to each other. God is one. And what God does always works together. And even God, as he actively works by way of providence in our lives, works together, I believe, with his eternal purpose. When God steps in and works in your life, that's not contrary to God's eternal will for you. That always works together in that, even when it's a way of chastisement or it's a way of blessing. God always, in his activity, does things in a united, orderly, structured way. He says he predestinated you, and because he did that, he's called you, he justified you, and as Brother Adam said, as far as he's concerned, you're already glorified in his sight. What shall we then say to these things? These are the things that work together. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he asks some questions that are important questions that ought to be answered. If God's for us, who can be against us? As they say, well, there's never going to be anybody against me. That's not what Paul means. Paul doesn't say you're not going to have an enemy. You got at least three enemies I know about. One is your nature, your human nature. One is the world, and one is the devil. That's at least three enemies against you. But you know what Paul says? None of them will be successfully against you to remove you from the love of God. He says, who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? Well, that means nobody can lay a charge. I'm reminded of a minister a number of years ago. He converted over to our people. And it's a funny story, and it's a sad story at the same time. He was a school bus driver, and he wrecked the school bus, injured some children. I don't believe anybody died, and they all recovered. Well, because he wrecked that school bus through negligence, he was literally taken to court and charged with a crime. And this man was, he was a little bit on the ignorant side, but very, very sincere. When he come before the judge, and the judge issued the charge against him, this preacher stood up and said, "Judge, you have no authority to lay a charge against me." The judge says, "What in the world do you mean I don't have authority?" And he quoted this verse. He said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He said, "I'm one of God's elect, and you don't have no authority to lay a charge against me." Now, that's true as far as the court of heaven. There is no authority in this world, under this world, or above this world that can bring a charge against you. But if you commit a crime here in Goodlettsville, I guarantee you there are authorities in this world that can bring a charge against you, and you can be condemned and you can be punished. But as far as God's concerned, and regarding your eternal state, there's no authority that can bring a charge against you and convict you and condemn you. And this is why, because there's no one that can separate you from the love of Christ. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He says, "Shall tribulation." That word tribulation means a trouble that is so severe it presses you down. It just weighs you down. You know what that keeps you from doing? From looking up. The Bible says, "Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." David said, "I will look to the hills." Why? He's going to look up. He says, "I'm going to look to the hills. I'm looking up. From whence cometh my help?" You know what happens when you're under a great tribulation? Satan is weighing you down, trying to prevent you from looking up. Because as long as you're looking out or you're looking down, you're going to be discouraged in this world. And you may forget that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. My friends, in the time of great tribulation, when the cares and the troubles of this world are weighing you down and pressing you down, and there you are, maybe even down to the point that you're even on your knees or maybe even flat prostrate before God, my friends, that's the moment that you must look up to heaven, from whence cometh your help. But sometimes in those moments when the pressures are so intense, it's hard to look up as the weight is pressing you down so far. He says, "What about distress?" You know what distress is? It means a narrowness of place. You're in a tight place. So here you are with tribulation weighing you down. And here you are in a very tight place. In other words, now you don't know how to turn to the right or to the left. You can't. It's almost like you're in some kind of cave or canyon, and there's walls of stone against you on the right hand and on the left. So you can't move to this side or move to that side. And here the weight is also at the same time pressing you down. So here are the troubles coming down upon you and the troubles closing in upon you. He says, can that separate you from the love of Christ? What about famine? Famine means to be starving. So here you are in a time when the troubles are pressing you down, the afflictions pressing from side to side, and here you are being deprived, starved, maybe starved spiritually, maybe literally. What about nakedness? Here you are, the troubles pressing you down, pressing you in, you're starving for the help of God, and now you feel totally exposed to the troubles and the afflictions of Satan. He says, what about peril? That means great danger. So here you are with trouble pressing you down. Here you are with trouble coming in from the sides. Here you are starving from the help of God. Here you are in nakedness, meaning exposed to the danger. And he says, and the danger is grave, ultimately even to the sword, meaning the taking of our lives. Paul says, can these things separate us from the... Paul has just described to us the most intense persecution and trouble that can come to the child of God. He says, can that separate us from the love of Christ? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You know what Paul's saying? As far as the world and the wicked's concerned, they treat us just like some beast of the field. They have no more care about our lives than to just take us like a sheep to the slaughterhouse and destroy us. And sadly, as far as the devil is concerned, and as far as the wicked concerned, they don't care if God's people are destroyed in this world. In fact, they would love it if they could destroy each and every one of us. And even if they were to take our lives, could that separate us from the love of Christ? I love verse 36. He says, nay, that means no. In all these things. He doesn't say after all these things.
When the troubles finally pass, he says, in all these things, as you're going through the intensity of this pressure and this trouble and this affliction, even to the point that they might want to slaughter you like a beast of the field, Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are, not that we will be at the coming of Christ. He says, we are presently more than conquerors through him that loved us. In the midst of all the greatest afflictions you can imagine, Paul says, you are currently a possessor of being a conqueror. In fact, more than a conqueror. Paul says, you don't have to wait to get to heaven. You don't have to wait until after the trouble is over. He says, in all these things, you are right now more than a conqueror through him. You know why? Because Jesus has already beaten our greatest foe, and that's Satan and death. He says the last great enemy to be destroyed is death. I love a sermon title, I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that coined it, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's a pretty good sermon right there, because that's what happened. Death doesn't realize that it's already dying, but it's dead as far as God's concerned, and because of that, you and I are already more than conquerors through him that lay. He says, for I am persuaded. Brother Adam talked about being persuaded the other night. It's important to be persuaded. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death doesn't separate us from the love of God. According to the Bible, when we're absent from the body, what happens? We're present with the Lord. Death actually brings us to where the Lord is. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death cannot separate you from the love of Christ. He says, well, what about life? Here we are on this earth. We're living right now. Does that separate us from the love of Christ? No, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So even while you live, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know what that tells me? Whether we're living or whether we're dying, we're still the Lord's. In fact, he says, whether we wake or whether we sleep, we are the Lord's. So whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we still belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels. You know, angels are powerful creatures. In the book of Kings, I find in one night, we're there in 2 Kings, Elisha, here he is with a great enemy coming against him. He's prophesying and telling the king where to set up his army so the enemy king can't come against him. And so that king wants to find out what's going on. He says, somebody, we got a spy in my bedchamber. In other words, in my bedroom, there's a spy. You know what they tell you? No, what the problem is there's a man, Elisha, the man of God, and he's telling the king of Israel where to go and where not to go. He says, well, you go find where he's at. So they encompass the town where Elisha, a whole army comes to one man. And the servant of Elisha, he sees it and he's greatly afraid. As he's greatly afraid there, you know what God does? Elisha, he wasn't afraid. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And when God opened the eyes of that servant, he looked around the hills and they were covered with the angels of God. The host of God was there, the chariots of God. In fact, God had sent the army of heaven to protect one man. Imagine, I mean, that is glorious that God loved one man so much that he sent the army of heaven to encompass that city and protect that one man. And here God also blessed the eyes of this servant to see that happen. Another occasion, one angel slew 185,000 soldiers who were enemies of the children of God in one night. And the Bible doesn't say he was even tired after that. You know, when Jesus was on the cross or going to the cross, Peter was trying to stop the crucifixion. You know what the Lord told Peter? He said, don't you know, I could call my Father presently. That means right now. And he has sent 12 legions of 72,000 angels. Well, if one angel in one night could kill 185,000 men and not even be tired, what could 72,000? You know what I think Jesus was saying? Peter, if I wanted to, I could say right now, Father, send him, and he would bring the end of this world. He would destroy all humankind. If I just asked the word, he would send them right now. That's the power of the angelic host of heaven. And Paul says the angels of God cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He says principalities. Here in Goodlettsville, I suspect you have a town council. I know in your state capital, and that here in Nashville as well, you have a government. In Washington, D.C., there's a principality over this nation. I don't care who's in power.
whether local or federal, they cannot remove you from the love of Christ. And even the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, he cannot remove you from the love of Christ. He says, nor powers, nor things present, or even things that might come in the future. He says, nor height, nor depth. Back in March, I was flying home from California. And as we left Houston, I had a layover there. The pilot gets on, and this is Sunday night, trying to get back home to my family after several days of preaching in California. The pilot comes on the speaker and says, folks, this is going to be a real bumpy ride. I don't like hearing that because I don't like to fly. So when they already I'm like, okay, just open the door back up. I'll get off, and you can tell me when it'll be a smooth ride, and I'll get back on. But they've already shut the door. Once that door is shut, there ain't no way to get off except to create a fuss, and then you're going to go off in handcuffs. So I said, well, Lord, just take care of us. So here we are up in the heights. And sure enough, it got a little rocky up there. And I was sitting there talking to a man and trying to divert my attention from what's going on that airplane. And I'm noticing on my phone, because you can watch the altitude and the speed, and that pilot was flying 630 miles an hour. All the other planes I'd been on had been flying a little over 400 miles an hour. But see, there were two storm systems around Tampa, and he was trying to slide us right between the two. And he did so, and I thanked him when I got off that plane, because it could have been a lot bumpier. But I'm watching us, and we're going 630 miles an hour, and I'm thinking, here we are in the heights. And in less than 5 minutes, he took us from 36,000 feet down to 6,000 feet. I mean, he brought that plane down fast. So here we were in the heights, and I felt like we were going to the depths. And I thought about this verse: neither in the heights, neither in the depths, that will never separate us from the love of God. I don't care at the height of power, at the height of wealth, at the height of esteem in this world, at the height of anything that you can achieve, that won't separate you from the love of Christ. I don't care how deep you become in sorrow, how deep in debt, how deep in poverty, how deep in spirit, that won't separate you from the love of Christ. He says, nor any other creature. I think that just about covers it all. You know what Paul says? There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and this is why. Because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you wanted to put a title to the Romans 8, it's this simple. It starts, no condemnation. In the middle, there's no conquering. And in the end, there's no separation. That's a pretty good story, isn't it? You'll never be condemned, you'll never be conquered, and you'll never be separated from the love of Christ. Those are the things that God has worked together for your good. And when we finally get home together with the Lord, we're going to praise him all the days of the eternity for the things that God worked together for his glory and for our benefit. And it's so important that we remember there is absolutely nothing that will ever separate you from the love of Christ. And because of that, you cannot be condemned. Because of that, there's no enemy that will successfully come against you. Those are the things that God has freely given you. They were without price except for the cost of the Son of God's life. But to you, there's been absolutely no cost for these things. God gave this to you freely. And thanks be to God for the free and sovereign grace of his mighty power. May God bless you and keep you as our Lord.